Well, we've been looking and we're looking again today at the record of events that happened 3,000 years ago. I just think you need to say that regularly, 3,000 years ago. It's a long time ago, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. It's an extraordinary ancient piece of history. And always as we come to this kind of thing, you ask yourself, what's it got to do with me? In fact, this morning I'm going to take you through a bunch of history about a civil war, kind of hostilities in an ancient nation between various kings. And you'll be thinking as we're going along, what has this got to do with me? Where's its relevance? And you may have come this morning with all kinds of hurts. You may have come worried about various things. You may have come worried about your own personal issues or even society. You may have come even feeling a lot of grief and so on. And you'll be thinking to yourself, where is there help in this for me? Well, my hope is to show you some of that. The great thing about God's word is Romans chapter 15, verse 4, worth remembering that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. That is a great promise. That God, the sovereign God, has caused to be written in the past all that has been written for us, for our encouragement. So press into these words, reflect with them on them with me, and our hope is that you will see the relevance. It is God's word, our God. And just to anticipate where I hope it'll come for us this morning is that, and I say hope, we'll see how we go, my hope is that you will find help in hurt. But my hope too is you'll see something of what it is to love God and what he loves. That's where we're heading this morning. The chunk we're looking at is large. It covers a large period of history and a large chunk of the Bible. We're back in 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you've got your Bibles, let's open up to 1 Samuel 18 just to get started. What I want to do is I want to take you through a very large chunk. Last week we looked at a particular episode with David and Goliath, an episode that many people are familiar with. But I want to draw your attention to the whole sweep. In chapter 1 Samuel chapter 16, we won't look at it particularly, but 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have a young man marked as the new king of Israel. Now, he doesn't end up enthroned as king until 2 Samuel chapter 5, many, many years later. But this young man's name is David. He is anointed, which is the way you are marked as the king in the ancient world of Israel. And anointing was the pouring of oil over someone's head, not sump oil, but some kind of very, you know, beautiful, expensive perfume. And so this man is anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints him, pours the oil over David's head, and from that day the Spirit of the Lord came on him in power. Now, to be anointed, it's just helpful to get this language, actually. The word anointed in English, when you translate the word anointed into Hebrew, you get the Hebrew word, you will know this word, Messiah. And when you translate the word anointed into Greek, you get the Greek word Christ or Christos, that's right. And so those three words, Messiah, Christ, anointed, are all the same word, just in different languages. Anointed in English, Messiah, Christ, Christ in Greek, Hebrew is Messiah. And this man is anointed. He is the anointed one of God, the king. He's anointed but not yet enthroned. He's not yet proclaimed as king by the nation because the old king is still in power. Now, the old king is Saul. And that king was anointed previously, but he was rejected as king by God because of his faithlessness. And so now you have a situation, and this chunk covers it, a situation where from 1 Samuel chapter 16, you've got the anointing of David through to the time in 2 Samuel 5 when he becomes enthroned and proclaimed as king over the whole nation of Israel. And actually, incidentally, he conquers Jerusalem and takes Jerusalem as his the throne for the whole nation. And we'll be coming to that next week, very important material. But between those events, there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of grief, there's suffering, rejection, civil war begins. And these chapters outline the slow fall of one king, Saul, and the slow rise of the other, David, and the conflict surrounding it all. And you think, oh, what's this got to do with me? The old king doesn't just go, he turns on the new king. And as Saul shows himself more and more to be faithless, wretched and desperate, David is revealed as someone who is humble, gracious, generous and full of faith in God. What's this got to do with me? We'll come to it. Saul turns his hurt and bitterness and anger and frustration on David. So let me take you on a journey through some of these events and see where it all takes us. Have a look at chapter 18, where you see something of this hostility that Saul, the old king, has for David, the new king. Have a look there in verse 7. It grows because David is seen more and more by the populace as a very as an amazing man. There's a song that actually began doing the rounds. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. This was a popular song roaming around the community. Now, verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me, only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? He sees the writing on the wall. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. He kept a close eye on David because he was unhappy about David and becoming bitter towards David. In fact, he becomes so bitter and frustrated with David that he begins to try and kill him. And there's another number of occasions where it's reported for us that he tried. You get one here in verse 10, where just racing through the very last sentence in verse 10, Saul had a spear in his hand. He hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." Now, pinning David to the wall wasn't an innocent thing. It was pinning him through his body. It was to kill him. But David eluded him twice. Saul has tried to kill him. He'll try and kill him again with a sword. He'll try and kill him again with a spear. He'll try and kill him again with an ambush. There's a number of occasions where he tries to do this. But further, he schemes grief for David. He schemes, and this is an interesting episode, verse 20. Saul schemes harm for David by marrying off to him his daughter. Now that tells you something. Let me show it to you. Look there in verse 20. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him. Now, what does that tell you about Michal? She's got to be a piece of work, hasn't she? That Saul hates David and thinks, fantastic, my daughter loves him, I'll give her to him. I've had to live with her for many years. Let's see how he goes. Now, that's not always the case with marriage, is it? But it is in this episode. And further to this, as they discuss payment, verse 23, David proclaims that he's a poor man and little known. How can he become the king's son-in-law? Well, David says, that's okay, I'll give you a different price. The bride price, verse 25, because you're so poor, I'll make it easy for you. I want no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, is that helping David? Well, Saul's plan there, verse 25, was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. Now, do I need to join the dots? No one gives up that part of their anatomy voluntarily. Do you know what I mean? Well, maybe they do, but under anaesthetic. This wasn't going to be using any anaesthetic. And so you've got this situation. I mean, David's not going to walk into a pub one day and say to Philistine, 100 of them, I've got to marry this girl. All I need is a bunch of your foreskins. Line up, and they're not going to line up voluntarily. So it's going to be a fight, which means what Saul is hoping for is that one of them, at least of the 100, take David down. Well, verse 29, David brings 200 foreskins to his father-in-law. I'm glad I didn't have to do any of that for mine, but anyway, there. But further to this, Saul chases David with an army so that David ends up living as a refugee in a distant country, in his enemy's land, moving from place to place, unsettled, never finding peace. Saul is jealous. He sees the future. His star is falling. David's is rising, and he is venting it all on David. Saul becomes so desperate such that in chapter 28, see how rushing through all of these episodes, chapter 28, he is so desperate that he goes to a medium at Endor, a witch, the witch of Endor, such that the witch might bring up from the dead the spirit of Samuel, the prophet. Now, God in his sovereignty permits this act, and the spirit of Samuel arises, verse 16, and we get a word spoken against Saul, such that Saul goes from one terrible depth to another depth of despair. It is Saul's progressive fall. Now, it is worth noting a couple of things at that point that, the spirit world is real. Spiritism is real. There are many fakes, of course, and many claimants, but there is a real power. And I just take care. Take such care that you keep right away. When you've got a God who is sovereign over all things, you don't need to dabble, you don't need to play. You have the one who rules all. And be aware too that when you cast off God, all you have is yourself and your power. And in that context, to get what you want is entirely up to you. And so it's inevitable that as you want things and care about things more and more, that you will bend principles, you will push yourself beyond what's appropriate to get what you need. It is a dog-eat-dog world once you throw out God. Now, all of this history highlights, without putting a kind of an explicit banner over it, it highlights, and that's what we've got to try and do. What is the point of all of this? How is it to teach us? Well, all of this history does a number of things, but one of the things it does is it highlights David. As you read the structure, as you go through it and you note the different comments that are made and so on, what's clear is that David stands more and more as shining out his greatness. The way he deals with the growing hostility, the horror patch that he goes through because of the old king's jealousy, is extraordinary. He's attacked, he's pushed, he's chased, he's betrayed, he's rejected, and his response constantly is to turn the other cheek, if you like. It's to forgive. He never attacks back. Twice he is in a situation where he could have killed Saul. He has Saul at his mercy, chapter 24 and 26. But both times he restrains his hand. You sense in all of this too, there's a great power of temptation for David to have killed Saul, but he doesn't. He never acts. Why? Well, here's part of the rub for us this morning, and I want us to get our heads into it. Why does David not take revenge? I want us to open up that and see some powerful truths that come out of it. And I want to show you two passages. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Come with me there. This is one of the occasions where David spares Saul's life. Saul has gone into the desert of Ziph, verse 2, with 3,000 troops. He is camped. He is now asleep in the midst of the camp. And during the evening, David, verse 6, asks some friends, "Will you go down with me into the camp to Saul?" One of them says yes. So David and this friend go down together at night. There was Saul, verse 7, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. His friend says to David, "Today God has delivered into your hands your enemy. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't need two thrusts." Just notice this. David's friend sees the circumstances as evidence that God must have given Saul to David to kill. Just be wary of judging God's guidance by circumstances. It's a very fraught and dangerous process. David says, verse 9, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he says, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Now get the spear, water jug that were near his head and let's go, so that he can actually show Saul later that he was close enough to have killed him and yet spared him. Now I want you to think with me. Why does David not take revenge? Look at the text. If you've got your Bibles there, have a look at verse 9, 10 and 11. And I want you to do some work. I won't do all the work this morning. Give me, why does David not take revenge on his enemy? What does he say there in verses 9, 10, and 11 that give you the reasons why? So you'll have to call out loudly. He was the Lord's anointed. You get it twice, don't you? Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And again down in verse 11, but the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. There is a significant issue which we're going to come back to. It's a big issue. The Lord's anointed. Given that he's the Lord's anointed, it is wrong to take his life. Now that sets the whole scene. There's the principle. It would be wrong simply to do that. But he adds a further reason why he won't do it. Verse 10. What's the further reason? Very good. He trusts God's sovereignty to bring about what he said he would do. It's a beautiful picture of confidence in God as the judge, as the loving ruler, as surely as the Lord lives, as surely as I know God is there, he himself will strike him, or his time will come. Things will, under God's rule, happen as God has promised. I don't need to take things into my own hands. Now, just be careful there. This is one of those things where the end does not justify the means. Do you see? The end is that David comes to the throne, Saul's removed. That's the end. It's a good end. But that doesn't justify inappropriate means to get there. So when you know what's appropriate and inappropriate, that sets you to know whether you should take action yourself or wait upon the Lord. In this case, because it's inappropriate to take action, the proper response is to entrust yourself to God, who will judge, who is sovereign, who providentially rules all things, and you can rest in him. This is so profound, it's so powerful, that it enables David to not just not take revenge, but it enables him to love his enemy. I want to show you a second passage. Come with me to 2 Samuel 1. So now moving further on, and what's happened in the intervening time is that Saul has died in battle. You get it recounted for us in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, so the chapter just previous to 2 Samuel 1. We're told of Saul being in a battle with his son Jonathan. They're on Gilboa, a mountain, and their armies are defeated. And Saul, not wanting to fall into the hands of the Philistines, falls on his own sword and dies. And so do his son Jonathan. So that's what's happened historically. But in chapter 1, David finally hears about that, the death of Saul. And he hears it from the mouth of a man, look at verse 8, an Amalekite. Now this man comes to David and tells him, verse 10, that he killed Saul. I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen he could not survive, and I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and brought them here to my lord. Now what seems evident is that this man is lying to David. That is, we've been told what happened, which is that Saul fell on his own sword and died. No mention of an Amalekite. But what you have here is an Amalekite coming to David and saying, no, no, I killed him. Now, why would he reshape what happened in such a way that he makes himself the one who kills Saul? Why would he do that in telling David? You've heard enough history now to piece it all together. Saul's the enemy of David. Saul's given much grief to David. Saul stands in David's way to come to the throne. Why would an Amalekite think it's a good idea to tell David that he killed Saul? Curry favour. It's the Amalekite underestimates David. Because look at David's reaction, verse 11. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. A lesser man would have been pleased and would have rewarded the one who killed his enemy. the one who'd caused him such grief, the one who stood in his way. But the man David mourns the loss of Saul. He mourns the loss of Saul. More than that, verse 17, he writes a lament, which is a song of sadness and grief over Saul and his son Jonathan. Look at it, verse 19. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Which is where we get that phrase, by the way, how the mighty have fallen. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. These are the cities in the enemy territory. Don't tell it there because they'll gloat. Verse 21, mountains of Gilboa, may you neither have dew nor rain. Now, why ought not those mountains have dew or rain? Because that's the mountain on which Saul was slain. And the curse is to be pronounced that they ought not have showers on them anymore. For there, in that place, the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul. Look at how David talks about Saul. A gazelle, the mighty, the shield of the mighty. Saul, verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Just picture this. You've had David abused and chased and used and or attempted kill. Constantly Saul has made his life a misery. And yet in Saul's death, David has nothing but praise for the man. Love, admiration. He grieves his loss. Not only didn't he have the kind of hurt that you might expect, the kind of hurt that feeds resentment and then bitterness. Not only didn't he have that, but he was able to feel love towards Saul. Are you astonished? I think it's remarkable. How? How is that possible? Now, here's why I'm going to unpack this for us. My guess is anyone over the age of 25 is fostering hurts. Everyone under the age of 25 is just feeling them. Do you know, like we just all have them. We're just hurt, yeah? Parents have hurt us. Husband or wife has hurt us. Friends, family, workmates, neighbourhood, church, minister, hurt. You have been hurt by someone somewhere constantly. That is our life. How do we manage all of that? Well, I want to touch on some of that, but then take us into something bigger. I want to take us into something far bigger than our own personal circumstances. I want to come to that in a minute, but let me touch on our issue of hurt. And firstly, let me say this. One of the things that's helpful in noting this history is that here you have David, the anointed one of God, the blessed one of God, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He's given the promise of the throne. He's the blessed one. It takes years before he gets there. And those years are full of grief and pain and success. What does that tell us? Being blessed of the Lord does not mean your life will be a bed of roses. David is actually, and I hope you've been picking this up over the weeks, David is actually for us a shadow, a prefigurement of the greater anointed one, the greater Christ, the greater Messiah, Jesus. David is actually just a picture, one who sits on the throne of Israel, warming the seat for the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God's very anointed one, God's Son, Jesus, the one he loves. David's warming the throne for that one, so that in David's life you see a picture, a prefiguring, a shadow of what Jesus, the greater anointed one, will be like. Jesus comes to the throne through suffering, through crucifixion, through the cross. He only comes into his glory and enthronement through pain. He was a man acquainted with much grief. He learned obedience by what was suffered. To walk in the path of Jesus is to walk in a path that is going to be difficult. Now, there is some complexity here, and I want to see if we can wrestle with this. Come with me to keep your hand there in 2 Samuel 1. But flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, because David is mentioned all the way back in the New Testament in this book, Hebrews chapter 11. And it's an important one to pick up. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. Now that sounds like, if you're a man of faith, all will go well. Except we've read the account. There was more happening. But what I want you to notice is the next few verses. Verse 34. They quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised success, success, success. But then notice halfway through verse 35. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, for God was planning something better for us, so that only together would we all made perfect. The picture of the New Testament is a richer one, capturing so much of the Old Testament, which is to walk in Christ, to be blessed of Christ, to be living by faith will not mean everything goes well. Sometimes it will. Sometimes there will be God honouring you who honours him in bringing some success. Sometimes. But many times otherwise. David models for us. Jesus models for us. The apostles model for us. Other heroes of faith model for us the fact that many went about destitute. Many went about never receiving what they wanted because they were waiting for something better. You don't have to be a prophet to realise that in the next 30 or 40 years, the Christian church is going to go through a very difficult time. 30 years, the Christian church has been marginalised. It's been put on the fringes of society and just ignored. Basically, what we've done as a secular society is said they're not even worth listening to. But have you noticed a shift? Now no longer are we not worth listening to. Now we're being dragged back into the centre to be flayed, mocked and despised. We're moving into a period where we're not just going to be ignored, where there will be an active hostility against the things we stand for. Now, I don't say any of this to make you feel some kind of persecuted superiority or something like this, but martyrs and so on, but to actually be aware that walking for Christ will be like the Lord Jesus, exactly as it was in the first century. It will mean things will not go well always. Your job won't be a success. You will not get the promotion you'd hoped for. Your relationships will have stresses and strains. Your health will be, you will be others against us. There'll be, all of this will be part of our, and friends, do not be surprised. Being a faithful one does not mean all will go well. Many of us will be destitute. We'll wander around homeless. And many of us, I think, in the next decades will be cast in prison. Are you up for that? We need the courage of the Lord Jesus to stand in all of this. There's something of what comes from seeing David's life. But I want to give you another thing that comes too, which is the resources to help us in our tendency towards bitterness and resentment. How do you cope with the hurts that come? Well, for a lesser man, David was a lesser man, all of that would have bred a kind of anger, hostility, that would have then bred resentment and bitterness. That's how it goes, isn't it? So many of us live with hurts. You can't live in our world and not have them. But many people then nurture their hurts. They kind of coddle their hurts and bring them close to them, and so much so that they turn their hurts as they play them over and over again into resentments. And then as they play that resentment, they turn them into bitterness. And bitterness eats you alive. We fuel a sense that we're right to be angry or hurt. We foster a sense of righteous indignation. We build the worst possible image of the person who's been against us. We keep score. We even enjoy harbouring our hatreds, which is a funny thing to say, but we do. We enjoy harbouring it. Why do we enjoy harbouring it? Because it gives us a sense of superiority. That righteous indignation actually fuels our own moral uprightness, all of which grows into bitterness that destroys us. Now, none of this was David or the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was rejected, despised. He was tortured, brutalized, crucified, and he was God. And yet from the cross, what does he do? Father, forgive them. How do you do that? Well, it's a miracle of God's grace. How did David do it? Well, it's a miracle of God's grace, and I don't want to pretend it's easy. But he was a man who trusted God. And I would suggest there is one of the key things. Now, I haven't got all the answers this morning, and I'm going to raise a whole bunch of stuff for us that we don't. This is thoroughly inadequate, and for many it will raise hurts that are long and deep. And I don't want to pretend that just hearing what you're going to hear now will solve it all. But I still think it's worth the risk that we raise it, think about it together, and be aware that one of the big keys is the heart of trusting God. In your hurts, hand them over to God. Allow him to keep perspective for you. He's the judge. He will set things right. Trust him. He's the judge. He is the sovereign God who rules all things for your good. There is that beautiful passage in Romans chapter 8. God works all things together for the good of those that love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is working good for us. Be aware, friends, that as I'm in relationship with God through Jesus, by his merits, by his grace, I now have the God of the universe over my life for good. Now, not the good of simple success, but the good of Christ-likeness. You know, we were away on holidays many years ago now, and we were camping. And we were with a bunch of people we didn't know very well, but we were with this bunch of people, and a couple of kind of older adolescents were playing backgammon. And one of them was losing, and it was kind of near the end of the game, and he was rolling the dice in his hands, and he was kind of going, Lord, please bless me. Give me double six. And as he was shaking, I think this is my memory, my wife said, what makes you think the Lord blessing you means he'll give you double six? And he said, well, because he loves me and wants good for me. Shake, 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 shake. And my wife said, what if the good that he wants for you is that you lose? What do I do now? You know, he then rolled and got, I won't tell you what he got. But my wife, we don't go camping with that family anymore. But but my wife's right, isn't she? Why do we assume that God's blessing upon our lives, God being good to us, means all will go well? It's because we don't appreciate what real blessing is. What is the greatest good that God can give? Christ-likeness through Jesus' death on the cross. What is the greatest good that he can give us? That we might have and learn to have more and more deep and profound faith in him as our Father. That is the greatest good that you can have. It's more precious, says 1 Peter, than gold, that you can have faith that's refined. And so the Lord, in his goodness to us, who would never give us a snake if we asked for bread. You know, he's not that. He gives us good things. We ask for success, he gives us good. And the good he gives us is the kind of life that will develop in us deep, profound, mature faith. A faith that trusts him through the good and the bad. Now, all of that means as you grow in faith that you can hand your hurts over to the Father who loves you, who will set things right, who is working for good, and you can let that be a power to soak through your life and bring healing. Because here's what he wants for you, a life of faith that enjoys freedom. Freedom from bitterness and resentment. He wants you to be free of all of that. And the way to be free of all of that is to learn forgiveness. We have been forgiven much, and that empowers us to overflow with the ability to forgive others who have hurt us. In the context of the power of God's grace to bring this kind of healing. And I'm not pretending it's easy, and I'm not pretending it's magic. I'm not suggesting just pray and bang, it'll all be right. I want to suggest it's a lifetime of developing in character and mature grace where I apply these truths to my life. I do it in the context of talking and sharing with others appropriately who can help me with these things. And I find freedom, the freedom that God intends me to have, where I'm not bound by my hurts such that they rule me and control me anymore. And I can be free to love others, even my enemies. Now that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? How do you find it? You come to God through Jesus. Find the grace he gives you, the knowledge of God's sovereign rule, a Father who loves, who's working all things together for good. You absorb that, you take it to heart, you learn what it is to repent of your bitterness, you pray for the power and grace of God to operate, you do all of these things, and talk to wise counselors who can help you work all of this through. We want that for ourselves. God wants it for us. That's helpful, isn't it? But there are bigger things going on here, and I'm going to finish with this. The bigger thing going on here is back to the reason David did not kill Saul. Why did David not kill Saul? Because he was the Lord's anointed. In fact, in 2 Samuel 1 verse 14, he says to that Amalekite, "What made you think that you could raise your hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" This is a massively important thing. David's attitude to Saul and his patience with Saul and his care with Saul was shaped in the end not by his love of Saul, not by anything in Saul, but by his love of God, who had placed Saul in the position that Saul had. It was because he was the Lord's anointed that David took care with him to respect him and honour him. It was because David loved the Lord that he took care with the one that his Lord had placed over him. Now, this is a massive thing, and I'm going to apply it generally and particularly. Ready for this? In general, it means this, that we are to cultivate an attitude towards God, which means our attitude towards God means we love what God loves. Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." The evidence that you love me is that you'll love what I command and obey them. We're told that how can you love a father who is unseen, God the unseen, if you fail to love the ones that are his that are seen? If I don't love those that he has shown and made visible to me, his people, how can my claim to love the invisible be genuine? You love that which the Lord loves because your Lord loves them. Which compels you to see that his commands are the things we should love. That is evidence that I love the Father who has given me those commands. I should love his people, the church, because they're his people. Which may be news to you. I don't think we talk about it enough, actually, that the church is the body of Christ. It is impossible to be genuine in a love for God which does not love his body, the church. It's kind of, it makes a mockery of your love for God These connections are the same connections that David has, that he respected, honoured Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. But let me give it to you in particular. Who is the Lord's anointed now? The king of Israel, Saul, then David were the Lord's anointed. But as I've mentioned already, they were just anticipating the greater anointed one, the greater Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God's very son, whom he loved, with him he was well pleased, Jesus. You know, Jesus came with this powerful message to the Jews who claimed to love God the Father. He came with this powerful message saying, you love God? I'm his anointed one. I'm the Lord's anointed. I'm the son. Your claim to love the Father will be displayed in the evidence of your love for me. If you reject me, you've rejected the Father who sent me. Because I am sent of the Father. Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2, at the end of the whole speech is along exactly these lines to identify who Jesus is. Jesus is the Lord's anointed. And you killed him. You who claim to love God killed his anointed. Now, in that context, by the grace of God, they were cut to the heart. They repented. What shall we do? They realized what they'd done. And they were called on then to believe the gospel, to believe the news of who Jesus is. Where does this land for us? In general, you can't be genuine in your love for God, the unseen, if you don't love what he has made visible, the things he loves, his commandments, his word, his church. How is your love for church? How do you think about it in your life and week? How does it figure? The evidence that you love the Father is you love what he loves, and his church is his body, which he died for. Well, his son died for. Let me give you another particular. The message that we have to our world is about the Lord's anointed, Jesus. To live without an affection for him displays really an affection that doesn't exist for the Father. It is in the end rebelliousness like Saul. It will destroy you. All you'll end up with is yourself, and that will end badly. But in the anointed one, Jesus, we have this extraordinary thing, this extraordinary gift, where God has given us his anointed one to come for people who can't do what David does in our own strength, who are given mercy and grace and forgiveness by the anointed one, the king, dying for us, that we might, with all our hurts and bitternesses and resentments, be forgiven and come to find a new power, a power that liberates us, frees us, as we enter into relationship with the God of the universe, who has loved us in his Son, and now empowers us to live differently, a life of love, of grace, of generosity, of forgiveness, where we're freed from bitterness, hate, hostility. Come to the Lord Jesus and find all of this. How about I pray?